Hosea, Hosea. Let's pray. Father, once again, in the name of Jesus, how grateful we are, Lord, to be able to gather together on this, thy day, worshiping you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Thank you for your faithfulness all throughout the week, bringing us all together again, Lord. We're reminded every time we come together, Lord, on your day, on Lord's Day, that look, how faithful you've been to us throughout the week. No matter what has gone on, we're breathing, we're upright, and we're doing good, even if we're struggling over some things, Lord, because your word is faithful. You've made specific faithful promises to us, Lord, to not leave us or forsake us, to provide for all of our needs according to your riches and glory. You said you would sustain us in all tribulation and pressure. And we thank you, Lord, that in and through it all, you're producing this product in us, which is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness in the way we think, in the way we speak and behave, Lord, the actions we take and so forth. Father, thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for each one who are here today, O Lord, and for those who are listening online now to this series, Lord, thank you for that. I praise you for the nice responses we've been getting from people outside the church, Lord. And so as we turn back to Hosea, we continue this fascinating study, Lord. Just help us, Lord God, because this is kind of a new discipline. We're emphasizing promises and covenantal aspects of your promises in the old covenant, Lord, that transfer into the present new age. And we give you thanks, Lord, for the presence of thy Holy Spirit, who is there, Lord, to illuminate us and give us understanding where we're lacking it. How we need thy Holy Spirit to understand thy book and to keep us all on the same page together, Lord. So praise your name today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we give you glory, Father. Amen. I do get some nice responses from folks who listen online. I get emails, people who have either purchased CDs or they're listening, you know, online. Strangers, you know, just out of the blue, just write, and this kind of a thing. There's a fellow I'm talking to right now. His first name is DeQuincy, and I forget his last name. It's probably DeGuy. I don't know. In any case, so he says been listening to you for a long time. You know, Second Coming series, Revelation. I think probably online. You know, which is perfectly fine with me. And he's got follow-up questions. But I got people down in Australia who write me. There's a pretty good preterist move down in Australia that's been taking place for a number of years. You know, different folks from around the country. It's pretty neat. I've said before, it's like if we could take all the people who are listening to the teachings, you know, and some of them even say, man, if I was close, I'd drive in, you know, and all that kind of stuff. We take all these people from around the country, you know, we'd be looking for new digs or something. Bigger place. So, all right then, in Hosea. Now, we're moving into the second chapter today. Don't know how far we're going to get, but I'm prepped all the way to the end. In any case, the key to understanding Hosea is the same key that has to do with understanding Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and several of the other so-called minor prophets, in that they're all speaking prophetically, either to the entire God's promises Abrahamically. The root is always Abrahamic. God's promises to the nation of Israel. And when I say nation of Israel, I mean Southern Kingdom and Northern Kingdom, right? But all of them recognize, because of the time that they're writing, they recognize a division between the Northern and the Southern Kingdom. Sometimes when you're reading along, it's a little difficult to discern it, in which case you're probably dealing with all 12 tribes. You know, other times, it's very case-specific. Like last week when we were looking at Ezekiel, remember with the two sticks, take a stick and write it on to the house of Israel and then take another stick to the house of Judah. So you've got that taking place. Now, Hosea, of course, since he's prophesying right around 750 B.C., he's preceding the Assyrian deportation of the Northern Kingdom. 722 to 721 would have been the final deportation. By about 30 years, he's preceding this. And I love this. And he's speaking prophetically in this way. And Hosea, his contemporaries were, you know, Isaiah, for instance, writing about the same time. And Isaiah did the same thing. In fact, when you note, specifically, when you're reading through the prophets in the Old Testament, and you are starting to see now there is the house of Israel or Jacob or one of the designations, Ephraim, for the northern kingdom, and that begins to pop out at you. And that's good. It should. One of the conclusions that I've definitely come to, it's another hill to die on, okay, for me. You don't have to join me, but it's okay. One of the conclusions I've come to is that, yes, these promises, and I maintain being a preterist because it doesn't interfere with any of that, but these promises relative to God bringing the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, house of Israel, house of Judah, together, actually returning them to the land, because these statements are geographic statements. It's true sometimes the phrase Israel, the land, Jerusalem is used in a spiritual sense, a spiritualized sense. And that's, of course, very important. It's just as important as this stuff. But one of the things that is critical is that God is saying with Israel, house of Israel, house of Judah, I'm bringing them all back together, just like we saw last week in Ezekiel 36, the two sticks, 36 and 37, the two sticks. And I'm bringing them back into the land. See? And this has not happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. And every place, well, I shouldn't say every place, the majority of places where he speaks about doing that, he speaks about doing it relative to them being in a state of regeneration. I will put a new heart in you. Take out your heart of stone. Give you a heart of flesh. I will write my laws on your heart. So, see, these are old covenant regeneration phrases. See, otherwise, they're just natural, right? But when he returns them to the land, he returns them that way. That's why one of the reasons why this thing over there in Palestine right now has nothing to do with prophecy. It has nothing to do with Scripture. The people who are saying that it does are confusing, of course, the promises to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And they are to be kept separate until God, in the Word, brings them together in various passages to join them together in order to say, I'm going to make this happen. But it's still off in our future, see? So it's like, you can't be a full preterist, you know, one who believes all Scripture, all prophecy of Scripture is fulfilled, and take this information like it's supposed to be taken out of Scripture. Go ahead, Frank.
Yeah, I'm having a problem with that because they all came back before 70 A.D. and then all the Christians left, you know, and the rest of them were wiped out.
Well, see, what happened was, if we look at passages like 2 Chronicles, which is a post 721 A.D. scenario, historical scenario. And we've got five of the tribes named that are still in the land. It's to be understood that when Assyria came through with the final deportation, 722 to 721, they did not remove absolutely everybody. It was not an entire cleaning. People escaped. But in the main, the tribes went to the northern area of Assyria. So you've got some of that that's going on there. So then here comes Babylon, 587 to 586, final deportation. There were three. And those who are transported are predominantly named, especially in Ezra and Nehemiah, as those tribes that came back. And it's Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. None of the other tribes are named. I take the position that it's not necessary to have to take the position of there were absolutely no other individuals from the other tribes, because we really can't know that. You know? Yeah, exactly. So what you've got here is you've got interesting, and I haven't brought it to you yet, but very interesting historical references, both secular as well as ecclesiastical references, and Josephus, to the tribes being up north in northern Syria and beyond the river, that means beyond the Euphrates to the north, between the Caspian Sea to the north and the Black Sea to the north. They were kind of parallel to each other. And the people left through these three land slots, as it were. So you've got Russia being populated Not that there weren't others that were already, of course there were, but you've got Russia receiving some of the tribes, and then you've got up towards the northwest section, the tribes heading that way. They became the Scythians. The Romans referred to them as the Gauls, you see. There were those referred to as the Cimbri, who became the Celtoi, who we understand to be the Celts. Sometimes people pronounce it Celt, but it's the proper pronunciation is a hard K sound. The Germanic people were populated by these tribes down into France, and then they cut across over into Great Britain, Scotland, Ireland, and that kind of a thing. And eventually many of them made it over here. So it's a fascinating subject. But in light of all of that, you've got these statements that God is making here, that he makes in Hosea and others, that he's going to bring them back into the land. But it has to be in a state of regeneration. And that's why I say that what's happening over there in Palestine since 1947, 48, 47, is not it. Because these people over there, you can't, it's against the law to proselytize. If you're a Christian, you better not proselytize over there. They'll throw you in jail. I mean, it's a very foul situation that's over there. It's entirely natural, besides the fact that all of those who are Jews today, and here's another hill I've died on, because it's history, I know the history, are largely and predominantly of Khazarian origins, along with the Spanish Sephardic religious Jews, who are all Talmudists, okay? That's critical to know that. And these are European people. In AD 700, when King Bulan, the king of the Khazars, chose the Jewish religion, he did it to offset the Muslim hordes that were starting to take place at that time. And the attacks that were... It was militarily and politically advantageous for him to do this. He didn't want to become Christian. He had his reasons for this kind of a thing. But that's the direction that he headed. In any case... This is the root of modern Jewry today, or Talmudists is what I prefer to refer to them as. All right. So with these things in mind, we've seen in the first chapter of Hosea, God calls him to marry Gomer, apparently a woman of lacking in discretion, and I'm being kind when I say that. She had many lovers. She was an immoral individual, maybe a prostitute, seems to point that way, especially as we get into the second chapter. And he says, this is what you're going to show to the people of Israel. He says, Hosea, you're going to be me. That woman of yours, that's going to be Israel. And predominantly, he's referring to her as the northern kingdom. And that will also come out more in the second chapter. All right, you're going to have kids with her. And each one of these kids has a name. Three of the first one, Jezreel. God scatters. I'm going to scatter you amongst the nations. Now, he never did that with Judea, Levi, Benjamin. They went to one nation. They went to Babylon. But the rest he scattered amongst the nations. All right? Then he says, you're going to have a second kid. So God scatters. Second kid's going to be Lo-Ruhamah. I'm not going to have mercy on them anymore. No more mercy. It's over with. The kingdom of the house of Israel, he says, is about to cease. I'm going to take them away. I'm going to have mercy on the house of Judah. They're going to have a reprieve for over 50 years. And then you're going to have a third kid. You're going to call him Lo-Ami. You're not my people. See, so there's these pictures. Just like what Isaiah said in Isaiah, the 8th chapter. He said, I and my children are signs and wonders for the people of Israel, Judah, Israel. And then he makes this astounding statement in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or measured. Now, when you start talking about sand of the sea stuff, remember Genesis 22, verse 17, Genesis 32, verse 12. I've already given you that. You should have that in your margins. These are case-specific things concerning the birthright aspect of the promises given from Abraham now to Jacob. And God, with Jacob, he underscores that birthright thing. That's why I've taken you over to 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2, where God is very case-specific, and he says the birthright stays with Jacob, but the scepter, or the right to rule, stays with who? Yeah, with Judah. So you got the birthright under Jacob, you got the scepter rule under Judah. Of course, that is messianic right there, all right? So then he says to them in verse 10, I'm going to do this, you're going to be scattered, he's already talked about that, you're going to be huge. At the bottom of verse 10, it's going to come to pass that it was said unto them, you are not my people. So that's Lo-Ami, right? But then something's going to happen. There, he says, it will be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. And of course, Paul uses this phraseology in Romans the 9th chapter. I think it's verses 25 and 26 right there, where he makes a very interesting statement, which I'll take you to at a later time. Then he says about Judah, see the difference now. You got children of Israel in verse 10, and then you got children of Judah in verse 11. All right? Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. So there's that Ezekiel 37 thing, the two sticks, bringing them together, making them one in my hand, and I'm bringing them back into the land, verse 37. But here in verse 11, and they shall appoint themselves one head, they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, important to see that it's all the children of Judah, all the children of Israel, it's the northern and the southern kingdom, that come together in that way. Okay, let's get into chapter 2. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Plead with your mother, note that, because that's a reference to the house of Israel, I'll prove that. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her, therefore, put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, meaning naked out of the womb. And make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land. Slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy upon her, for they be the children of whoredoms. Now, right there in verse 4, you should write down in the margin, chapter 1, verse 6. 1, 6. I will not have mercy upon her. What does 1, 6 say? Call her the child's name Lo-Ruhamah, for why? I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Notice, he has no mercy on the house of Israel. And then in verse 7 of chapter 1, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. So there's that delineation between the two right there. So now, in chapter 2, when he says in verse 4, I will not have mercy upon her children, the her is a reference back to verse 2 of chapter 2, plead with your mother. See that? Okay. Now, back to the top. Chapter 2, say ye unto your brethren, he says to Hosea, speak this to them, Ami, my people. See, they're still God's people. He hasn't done away with them historically yet at the time that Hosea is prophesying this. And to your sisters, Ruhamah, which is having mercy, as opposed to Lo Ruhamah. You can hear that, you already can see that the word lo right there is a negative in Hebrew, for no or not, okay? So, right now, before this takes place, remember he's prophesying, he started his prophesying about 750 BC, and the final deportation of the northern kingdom was between 722 and 721. So he's saying, at this moment you're still my people. At this moment there's still more mercy. The door is open for you to stop all this idolatry and this fornication, both literally as well as spiritually, that was taking place, and of course they didn't. But then he says in verse 2, plead with your mother, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Now that's fascinating. He's already, see the prophets when they spoke, sometimes when they prophesied, they would speak of things that were to come to pass, but they would speak it in a way as if they were already that way. They're still going to come, but he would speak in the present tense, even though this thing was still far off. Now, most of the time, this is why some people think, well, there's contradictions in the Bible. They just don't understand how the prophets worked. When God moved upon them to speak in these ways, to write in these ways. So, at that moment, they were still his people, but then the prophet says, plead with your mother, and I'll show you that that's the house of Israel, northern kingdom, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Isn't that interesting? It's like very, very picturesque. I mean, you immediately get what he's saying. Why? Because the picture of what that is like immediately comes up in your mind. See? And this is how God is viewing this. This is for a woman or a man, husband and wife situation, to go off and have sexual relationships with somebody else outside of their marriage and the foulness of it and how that that's a death penalty situation under the old covenant. God's wanting to say, this is the same thing. You are being unfaithful to me just as if a wife was being unfaithful to her husband or a husband unfaithful to her wife. This is how it is. And you know how that would make you angry, right? How that would upset you. But he says, so now you know how I feel just a little bit. Just a little, and that's all it is just a little bit. Because we can't know the mind of God and the feelings of God relative to something this deep. You know, that's beyond us. That's not given to us. All right? But here's what you can know. He comes right out saying, she's not my wife. In other words, it's a declaration of divorce. It's grounds for divorce. The Deuteronomy 24 paperwork hasn't even been filed, so to speak, yet. Because what God is saying here is just like it is with a husband and wife, when there is adultery and unfaithfulness, the covenant of marriage is broken then. It's broken then. Paperwork is meaningless. All that was in the old covenant in Deuteronomy 24 was so that there would be a declaration of you are officially free to remarry. That's what that was all about. It wasn't a declaration of you're no longer married to this person. It's a declaration that says I'm free to marry. That's what the point of it was. So here he's saying, even though the paperwork hasn't been submitted, she isn't my wife because of her unfaithfulness. Now, with that in mind, I want you to make a note right there next to verse 2 of Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 20. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 20. And then join me there. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 20. Here's one of those passages. Remember, we talked about when we do these minor prophets, just like we've gone over to Ezekiel, for instance, we're going to head off to the other prophets. We're going to see how they're really all one voice. And it's one symphony, if you will, of thought in regards to this subject of what God's going to do between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that he is going to bring them unto himself. Now, I've already talked to you about the fact, and I'm going to show you some other passages and do it kind of quick here before we're done here this morning, that speak about the fact that the Gentiles, actually, let me say it to you this way, that the house of Israel and the various tribes therein became the Gentiles. They are wanderers among the nations. They are intermarrying. They lose their identity. And what I've noticed in the Old Testament prophets is that even if there is a distillation or a watering down of bloodline, guess what? That does not affect God's promises relative to bringing them to pass. He still knows who they are. And I will say this, and I've said this before, and this, when I say this, it's not meant to get you into kind of a head thing or, you know, we're not British Israelites, we're not going to become British Israelites, you know. I'm not, and I'm not going to lead you into that, okay? But it's very likely that every one of you, including Gary and I, have got this in our background. You know, if you're Scotch-Irish, then you automatically are participants in the house of Ephraim. For sure, the tribe of Dan. See, and I've got to pick and choose how much information I give you to kind of keep rolling along here. I choose not to overwhelm you with some of these things. But come on over to my house. You know, and like I've said to you before, I've got a load of material. I can give you titles of books if you want to research this further, historical books, books written by people without axes to grind, secular history that bears this out. See what I'm saying? In any case, Jeremiah, the third chapter. Look at verse 6. So Jeremiah writes, "The Lord said also unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel," that's the northern kingdom, I'll show you in the context, but put a box around that, "what backsliding Israel has done. She has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree and there played the harlot." There you've got that emphasis of marital unfaithfulness that breaks the covenant. See, that's why over in Hosea 2, verse 2, "plead with your mother, she's not my wife." No, let's keep going here. Verse 7. "And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not." Now watch. "And I saw treacherous sister Judah saw it." All right? So in verse 6, you've got Israel. That's the northern kingdom. Now you've got the southern kingdom as treacherous sister Judah. Keep going. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away and had given her a divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Now remember Jeremiah, he's writing between 626 and 586. 586, the year that Babylon made the final and third deportation out of there, okay? So you've got a 40-year period. Remember I've told you before, Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years. That was the period. Now the northern kingdom, 626 B.C., where's the northern kingdom? Where are they? Yeah. They went to northern Assyria. The bulk of all of the tribes that were there went that way. Dan didn't go. Dan already left. We'll talk about him another time. You know where the Grecians came from? I'll show it to you. They came from the tribe of Dan. I challenge you. I challenge you to do some study in this. It's going to require some digging. Come over to my house. I started to say this. Our living room table, you can't eat there. You can't entertain there. You know, it's a mess. And I said to Carrie, I said, if you don't mind, honey, can I just leave my books right here? She says, oh, yeah. She's perfect for me. Oh, yeah. And I'm everywhere, you know, so it's a kind of a thing. And when you want to watch TV, when we want to put on a movie, we're going to move because it's in front of everything, okay? Anyway, be happy to show you this stuff. Eventually, I'm going to bring it in. I'm going to bring the material in and read some of this stuff to you, okay? Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom, it's kind of like it was well known, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. In other words, these are the idols made out of stone, made out of trees. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah, notice that he's delineating the difference between Israel and Judah, hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, you know, or falsely, saith the Lord. In other words, they were playing religion in the southern kingdom. They were still offering sacrifices. They were doing the Levitical dietary laws. They were doing the, you know, the calendar and all. But no, just verse 11. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel, mark that, hath justified herself more than the treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return thou backsliding Israel. Oh, isn't that fascinating? Proclaim these words to the north. Now, what you have to understand is that the term north is used consistently throughout the Old Testament. When you will see passages say, a great whirlwind comes from the north, or I am sending a great people from the north, fearsome. And it's bringing judgment. God consistently uses that phrase that his judgment comes from the north. Okay. Now, if you look at a map, you know, of that area of the world, Assyria is not due north from the area of the promised land, right? But it is northeast. I'm going sideways for you or backwards. It's northeast. Okay. That's the idea. So when he says here, now remember when Jeremiah is writing, Israel's already been deported. Several years they've been gone. So he says to them, go and proclaim these words towards the north. Say, return thou backsliding Israel. That's northern Assyria. See, they're still there. They're not all there, but they're there. That's the last known place. See? Saith the Lord, I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not keep my anger forever. In other words, if you'll repent, even though you're in this area of judgment, you've got two things happening here relative to this. You're saying God's being merciful, repent, repent, repent. Judgment's already fallen on them. He says, cry out to me. I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back. But you see, you've got this situation, this tension between the sovereignty of God and the willfulness of the fallenness of the people of the northern kingdom who are in Syrian captivity at that point. And they're going to go. And God's going to work out His promises and His plans to populate the nations. And then here comes the first century. There goes the gospel up into all the world. And it goes up into all these areas, including going over to Great Britain. And God is evangelizing these nations. Well, guess who they are? They're the tribes of the northern kingdom. And they're coming to Christ. God's bringing them unto Himself. It's been going on for 2,000 years. I'll keep building this. You don't have to buy everything I'm saying. But you do have to study after it, though. 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children. Now that's, I got an arrow in my Bible from the word children going back up to Israel, middle of 12. Israel, see that? Turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you. See? He's still crying out to them. In other words, his marriage covenant stands, even though they broke it. And I will take you one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Out of where? Out of the north. Out of northern Assyria. He says, there's still mercy. I'll take you back. Right? And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, as God says the next few verses, please understand, and this is repeated, in Revelation, the 21st chapter. God's going to bring this to pass. So here's one of those cases where the prophet is speaking for the Lord. He's saying, this is what I want to do. Come on and do it. The people are not going to do it. The house of Israel is not going to do it. They're going to split. Okay? But he's still going to bring this to pass at another time. He's still going to get them. Now, it may not be the very people that went into deportation, but it will be their bloodline. 16. And it shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, the day that you return to me, says the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind. Because there isn't going to be any Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when they return to Him. Neither shall it come to mind. That's gone. But they're still going to be able to come back to Him. So it's not going to be under the old Mosaic, for lack of a better phrase, Judaistic system. It's not going to be under the old Mosaic system. Neither shall it come to mind. Neither shall they remember it. There's going to be something greater here. Something's going to depose it. Neither shall they visit it. Oh, it's not going to be around to go to. Neither shall that be done any more. Anything that has to do, remember now, the Ark of the Covenant, that was the center of the entire Jewish system of worship, because that's where God met the high priest, the nation of Israel, through the high priest, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. That's going to be gone now. Why? Because it's fulfilled. Why? Because Christ took care of it. I have fulfilled all that was written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Also, right at the end of verse 16, I've got Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 10 in my Bible. Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 10. You should write it and then take a look at it later. 17. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Right next to that in the margin, write Revelation 22, verse 1. 22, verse 1. Now, of course, Revelation 21 and the first six verses of 22 speak about the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ. This is high metaphor speech. And that the throne of the Lord is in the New Jerusalem. Which fits perfectly with this, because at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it. That's Revelation 21. Verses 21 through 27. Revelation 21, 21 through 27. All the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. See, this has been going on for 2,000 years. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah, mark it, shall walk with the house of Israel. Oh, sounds like the two sticks again. Ezekiel 36. And they shall come together out of the land of the north. That's where we last saw them. That's where they last had their northern kingdom, house of Israel, house of Ephraim identity. So he's tracing, he's saying, right back where we lost them. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Now that's a geographic prophecy. It's geographic. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father. Thou shalt not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. Now, when he says, O house of Israel here, I tend to lean towards the idea, since he just said in verse 18, he talks about the house of Judah with the house of Israel. I think when he speaks of, because he's already spoken of treacherous sister Judah back in verse 10 and so forth, I think he's probably referring to all 12 tribes at that point. House of Israel to the north, house of Judah to the south. I think he's talking about bringing them back to when he refers to the house of Israel down there in verse 20. Okay, having said all that then, back to Hosea. We've already seen his strong descriptor language in verses 2 and 4 about stripping her naked as in the day she was born. By the way, Ezekiel 16 has some very sharp graphic information in regards to this type of a metaphor. In Ezekiel 16, he speaks to Israel as a child that is born. The idea is that they're dead in sin and he's going to clean them up and bring them to himself, okay? But he uses the same sort of metaphor. The child is born out in the middle of a field. The cord is not cut. You're not suppled. You're not washed. Salt is not put on you, the typical cleansing after the birth thing. And then it speaks about how that the child grew and came to that point of being old enough for love, and I took you unto me as my wife. Again, it's Israel. It's all the tribes is what he's talking about. And then he goes into the fact of their fornications, their adulteries with idols, going, and he uses this language about them going after other men, this whole kind of a thing, and he strips her naked. So you've got that whole kind of a thing taking place. But there's always this redemption emphasis that is laid, even though heavy judgment is stated and it's strong, but there's redemption. Okay, there's hope in the end. The great thing about it is that even though historically they're going, no thanks, no thanks, God's going to have his way. God's going to have his way. And he's going to bring them back to him. Let's go to verse 5. For their mother hath played the harlot. Now, mother, that's Israel. Right, verse 2 right next to that. Their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them, hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. What God is meaning by this is that the Israelites, the northern kingdom in this case, has gone after the Baals, the Baalim. That's the plural. The I am sound at the end, that's the plural. The Baalim, the harsh taskmaster idols. They think that they're having bountiful crops and so on and success in all their ventures because they worship these Canaanite gods, the Baal gods. The Baals cover all kinds of gods, okay? All kinds of Canaanite gods. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, make a wall that she not find her path. In other words, I'm going to make it difficult on you. You're going to have a tough time. You think that worshiping these Baal gods, and by the way, Baal gods today, we have Baal gods, you know. You probably have some and you don't even know it. When you emphasize something as more important in your life than what God says is more important, that's a Baal god. It's a Canaanite god. You think that, man, as long as I got to work on Sunday. I know what the Bible says, but God will understand. God's going to kick your butt. If you're His, you're looking for discipline. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about willfully blowing off scripturally prescribed worship. I'm glad to see that you're all looking at me right now. Because when people don't look at me, that communicates to me that they're feeling guilty. Now everybody will look at me all the time. We all have these Baal gods. Now that's just one example, you know. I could give lots of examples. Well, let's just keep going. So I'm going to hedge up your way with thorns, make a wall, she'll not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. In other words, here's a sad thing. Isn't this sad? She's like a woman going after these other men, right? She's essentially a prostitute. She's going after these other men, but they've already used her. They've already had her. They want anything to do with her, right? Sad, isn't it? Well, he says, that's what Israel is like. They're going after these other gods, and these gods have departed from them because they're not gods at all. They can't really do it. It's all in their head. It's all because they're fallen in Adam. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. Now that's God. For then it was better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, multiplied her silver and her gold, which they prepared for Baal. God's saying, everything you've got, all that I've given you, all of your provision, you know, the cars you've got, and you use it to drive yourself to a place where it might be sin, for instance. Using it in that way. Or the money that I've given you, the success I've given you in your business enterprises, you know, and you use those funds to what? Something corrupt, right? It's the same kind of a thing that he's talking about here. Verse 9, therefore will I return, watch this is interesting, and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. In other words, God is saying, I don't believe in spousal support to this woman who has been unfaithful to me. So he says, I'm taking it all back. I owe her nothing. Now, what's interesting about a phrase like this is I think that this is very contemporary, this phrase. Now, sure, God's using metaphor here, but the lesson is quite clear, you know. It's fascinating to me because I've actually counseled people in the past when either a man or a woman has had their spouse be unfaithful, and it's out, right? And she's not seeking, or he's not seeking any forgiveness or anything like that. You know, it just is what it is. And they take him or her to court, and guess what they want? Baby. Alimony. The Al-Imoni. I think that's probably somebody's proper name. Hi, my name's Al-Imoni. They think they have a right to it. They don't. They don't. And I've actually told men in this case, you know, it's like, and of course this is after I find out the details and I know what to say, okay? But I say, hey, no, you should not. You should not be paying for her rent, making that car payment, you know what I mean? She cut the cord. She is unrepentant, in that case. She's unrepentant, and no, you... Yeah, but I just feel, and I have to say, would you please just man up here, you know? No. Look what she's done. Isn't that amazing? How people will be, they get beat down, and this goes both ways. You know, gender has nothing to do with it. Both can do this. You know, they get beat down like they do, and they still want to, you know what I'm saying? No. There is no love here. That is you and your emotional tie. That is not genuine love. You know, pull that out. So God is saying this here. I'm taking it back. I'm not going to support her while she's in this unfaithfulness. Verse 10. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. The new moons, that was a celebration that happened at the first of every calendared month. It's called the new moon in the house of Israel. Also notice her Sabbaths, because there's more than one day in seven in the Old Covenant system. Many of the feasts, like Passover, Unleavened Bread, which is connected with that, there were Sabbaths that were connected. Same thing with Day of Atonement, and that kind of a thing. There were Sabbaths. So you might have the Day of Atonement fall on a Thursday, right, in the Jewish calendar one year. Well, that's a Sabbath. And then the very next Saturday, that's a Sabbath. So there were Sabbaths, multiples. And her solemn feasts. I will destroy her vines, her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest. Beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Baalim. That's plural. The days of these Canaanite gods. There's going to be days where you're going to suffer because of how you have given yourself over to this idolatry. Wherein she burned incense to them, she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, says the Lord. And we're going to have to stop right there. I'm out of time. We'll pick up right in verse 14, Lord willing, the next Sunday. Now, the rest of the chapter is also very telling. It's has to do again. God's going to make statements. You read the rest of the chapter. Get ready for next Sunday, and you will see that God's going to talk to them about bringing them all back to Him again under the new covenant. And we'll look at associative passages that have to do with that. The emphasis is in this study is that God's not done. He's got His word He's going to perform, and it's going to take place. I don't know the details on how He's doing it all. I think I see some things, you know. But there is an area of, you know, the drapes on this are pulled just a little bit. Not a lot, but it is there, see. At the same time that we talk about all this, remember, the church in the New Testament is referred to as the Israel of God. And the Israel of God has Jews, and of course the term Jew, right? 2 Kings, the 16th chapter, verse 16, was originally a name for the southern kingdom, the house of Judah. It never was referred, nobody from the northern kingdom was referred to as a Jew. They were never referred to as those of Judah. And it was only Judah, Benjamin, and Levi that came out of Babylonian bondage. You go through Ezra and Nehemiah, that's it. Those are the only tribes that are named. Nothing. See? But at the same time, while we're looking at this, I don't want you to get a dispensational sort of segregated mindset that sees Israel as purely an ethnic people because they're trans-ethnic. This bloodline is wide and varied, but it's out there. None of it's been kept absolutely pure, to my knowledge at this point. Okay, but in the New Covenant, Christians are referred to as Israel, as Jews, as the true circumcision. The reason those phrases are there is because God is saying, you are my people by grace, not by birth. And see, these people of Israel, they have to be His people by grace as well. It just so happens that there's a birthright promise that's in place that is primarily being emphasized through Jacob. And that's the northern kingdom. That's what I tried to show you at the beginning of this study. So, Lord, with all these things in mind, we glorify You that You're going to bring Your word and Your promises to pass. You are absolutely faithful. And, Lord, if You're going to do that, and it's such a long, sort of a long, open-ended thing that's going on historically, Lord, You're going to be faithful to do that. You're going to be faithful to help each one of us, Lord, to heal our bodies, to bring peace to our minds, to answer our prayers, to meet our needs. You're going to be faithful, Lord God. You're the same God who does the big stuff, this earth-shattering, nation-transforming stuff, as well as getting us to that gas station before we run out of gas. Thank You for these things, Father, Lord. We just set our hearts, Lord, to walk in Your ways today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay.